Welcome to Tuned to Yesterday, delivering programs from radio's golden years. I'm your host, Mark Levonier. Coming up in this hour, true history. Later on, the story of Oliver Wendell Holmes on the Cavalcade of America. Right now, episode 3 of a 14-part series of the show Democracy in America. From January 31st, 1962, on NBC, we hear the episode The 4th of July in Albany, 1831.
The National Broadcasting Company, in conjunction with the Fund for Adult Education, presents Democracy in America by Alexis de Tocqueville.
Albany, July the 4th, 1831. The reading of the Declaration of Independence in the Methodist Church was really a fine spectacle. There was, in the reading of these promises of independence so well kept, in this return of an entire people toward the memories of its birth, something deeply felt and truly great.
The 4th of July in Albany, 1831. A study in American independence. Item 3 in the series Democracy in America, prepared by the Division of General Education of New York University under the direction of George Probst, American historian. A series designed to bring to life the America of 1831, as recorded by Alexis de Tocqueville, and so to illuminate the image of democracy itself. A study in American independence. The 4th of July in Albany, 1831.
What is it? What's the matter? Are they at the barricades?
Quiet, Beaumont. This is not France. Ooh. We are in America. Ooh. It is Independence Day, 1831. And the loyal citizens of Albany seem to be saluting the dawn with a fusillade of artillery.
Not a very pleasant awakening for me. The guns made me dream of the Reign of Terror.
The Reign of Terror was over years before you were born, Beaumont.
I know, but my family has told me many stories of the Revolution.
So has mine. My own father and mother, imprisoned, barely escaped the guillotine. My grandfather, my great-grandfather, an uncle and an aunt, all guillotined. And since then we have had Napoleon, the restoration of the Bourbons, the July Revolution last year, Louis-Philippe back again with his damned umbrella. All that in 40 years. When we were living on the estate at Verneuil, there was an evening which I shall never forget, though I do not think I was very old. Napoleon still ruled Europe, and Waterloo was still only a village near the outskirts of Brussels. There was a family celebration. I don't know what it was, but I do remember that the chateau was full of people, most of them relatives. It was evening. The servants had been sent out, and the whole family had collected around the hearth. My mother was singing the royalist song from the opera Richard Coeur de Lion. It made them think of the misfortunes and the suffering of His Majesty King Louis XVI at his death at the guillotine. As my mother sang, each person in that room was weeping, not over the private misfortunes every single one of them had suffered, not even over the many relatives every single one of them had lost in the civil wars and upon the scaffold. No. They were weeping rather over the fate of this man who had died more than 15 years before. Many of those who were weeping over him had never seen him. But Beaumont, these were the ladies and gentlemen of France. And this man had been the King of France. No wonder the Count, my father, was somewhat taken aback when I proposed a visit to America to study equality. Equality he himself had closely studied already, and its supposed associations with liberty and fraternity.
And yet, equality in America led to no reign of terror.
Evidently not. It is strange how the very same principle can lead to such widely differing results.
Now, they're ringing the church bells, and it cannot be 6 o'clock yet. How these Americans are full of zeal. And how fortunate they are to have a fine day in Albany for their celebrations. Oh, come to the window, Tocqueville, and enjoy the morning. Throw away your nightcap as I have done, and Throw away your gloomy memories with it. Today, we are in America. And in America, the only revolution was a glorious one.
So glorious, in fact, that it was not even a revolution. It was a war of independence.
I stand corrected. Look at all the flags. I wonder if it's going to be hot today. I hear there will be processions today and a band. Well, let us get dressed quickly and go downstairs. How I long to hear that band. Come along, Tocqueville, a little more brandy. You'll never be able to stand the strain of an American celebration unless you're first 45 with an American breakfast.
No, thank you. I'm not hungry. I mean, thirsty.
Oh, come, Tocqueville. You must bring your mind back from France. This is July the 4th, not July the 14th. Independence Day, not Bastille Day. We are about to witness the national celebration of a happy democracy.
And how much of this happiness and democracy can we teach to France? Now we have a constitutional monarch with an umbrella. Now we have the beginnings of a democracy. Will that make us a happy and contented people, Beaumont?
I don't know. What little I've seen of it among the Americans makes me think it certainly suits them. Whether it suits us, well, that is something else again. It depends what we do with it.
You may be right.
Well, I shall keep an open mind. Pass the cold beef.
Morning, gentlemen. Early breakfast, that's the thing.
Mr. Flagg.
What a pleasant surprise.
Nothing like a good breakfast to start a good day. Mr. Tocqueville, Mr. Beaumont, meet the Lieutenant Governor of the State of New York, Edward P. Livingston.
Delighted to make the acquaintance of the countrymen of Lafayette.
Oh, of course. Delighted, sir, to make your acquaintance.
You must forgive our early intrusion, but Mr. Flagg felt, and I agree, that you must be spoken to at once before you'd made other arrangements.
Spoken to, sir?
Well, we are very anxious that you gentlemen will march with us and with various other dignitaries at the head of the procession. Mr. Flagg felt, and I agree, that it would be most fitting.
And a friendship between the nations, a very fine thing.
I agree.
So we should be most honored, but will not such a thing sadly disturb your table of precedence?
Table of precedence? Not here. Not over here. Plague, take such a thing. The nearest we get to a table of precedence is that meeting we had last night in your house, Ned.
I agree.
And you know, we just sat down with half a dozen of the leading citizens and thrashed it all out. Where the wagons were to go, where the 4th of July orator was to march. I hope you're ready for some long speeches. And that just about settled it. Wait a minute. I forgot the militia.
You're right. We'd better get along and see that they're going to turn out on time.
Militia? What is that? To maintain order?
Maintain order? What for? It's just for show. The militia's the National Guard.
Oh.
You're aware the Constitution gives every man the right to bear arms. Citizen army. That's the militia. Citizen army.
Do you not have an army in France?
Oh, indeed, yes. We have an army and an armed police force, several police forces. But we have no such thing as a citizen army. There have been occasions when the army has ruthlessly suppressed the citizens.
Happily in the past.
In the past, yes. Come, Beaumont. You must excuse us, gentlemen. This Independence Day of yours is awakening in my breast feelings of patriotism and remorse. No doubt I shall feel better when the actual ceremonies begin.
Now then, where's the Lieutenant Governor?
Here I am, Ezra.
Oh, good for you. Now, we shall be in front, the Lieutenant Governor and you gentlemen and I, and the Chancellor and the Controller and all those people. Then we shall have the fire department.
All of them?
All nine companies.
So what if there's a fire?
No American house dare burn on the 4th of July. The fire department has a new banner and a miniature engine. Very fine. Then the Sons of St. Andrews. There they are, over there. What time do you have now?
5:20.
Now what time does the procession start?
10 o'clock sharp, Mr. Beaumont, with any luck. And if they can get all the wagons and floats ready in time.
Look, step over this way, gentlemen, and take a look at the printer float.
We should be very glad to. Come, Beaumont.
Now, here, gentlemen. Look. Look at all this.
How splendid. How superb. But what does it all mean?
It means? I know what some of it means, but the master printers can tell you what it all means. Hey, here now. Here's your chance. Distinguished visitors from France come to see America. Tell them what all this means.
Well, this, like, is the wagon of the Association of Printers and Albany Typographical Society. At the front end, we got a gilt bust of Benjamin Franklin. I guess you should know him all right.
He spent a great deal of time in France. But while recognizing that Franklin was a great man, why do you choose to carry his bust on the printer's wagon?
Because he was a printer himself, that's why. In this country, men can rise to greatness and still be proud of their old trades. Now, in the center of the wagon, you'll observe we have a flagstaff set up and the flags of various nations. The U.S. colors, of course.
And those are France.
And Belgium. And what is that other one?
Well, that will be the flag of Poland, sir. Gallant country, very brave. Keen interest here in Polish independence.
That's the truth. There's a keen interest here in countries that are, like, well, fond of liberty themselves. Or fighting for liberty. Or anything of that kind.
No call for you to fret, gentlemen. Your flag's there. France has overthrown her tyrants.
Has she? I do not think that the American Revolution and the French Revolution are truly comparable.
Now, I want you to come with me this way. See, this way.
Oh, but I want to make some notes.
Oh, this will give you something worth noting, Mr. Tocqueville. Now, look, near the head of the procession, we have a carriage with the veterans of the War of Independence. There are very few left now. After all, it's 55 years ago. But there's one old fellow that's very spry, considering very well preserved. He's the man you should see before the procession starts. He'll be too tired when it ends and may have drunk a great many toasts into the bargain, if you take my meaning. Old soldiers, you know, military reunions. Let's catch him now.
Mr. Flagg hurried us past the other groups that were forming for the parade. The Mechanics Benefit Society, the Painters Association, the Apprentices Society. And I could not help reflecting, as we walked along, how unlike France this country has become. The American Revolution produced a Washington, not a Napoleon. It had no reign of terror, and General Washington was followed not by counter-revolutions and plots within plots, but by an orderly succession of constitutional presidents. Then we reached the place where an old gentleman was sunning himself beside his carriage, waiting for the procession to start.
And these gentlemen are from France to study whatever we have to offer.
It is an honor, sir, to meet a survivor of the armies of the American Revolution.
No such thing.
I beg your pardon?
No such thing. It wasn't a revolution. That's what the British called it. We called it by its right name, the War of Independence.
I stand corrected. And only this morning I corrected my friend, Monsieur Beaumont, for the same error.
Yeah. Did you see General Washington?
I surely did. I was a drummer boy in the retreat across New Jersey. That was a cold campaign, that was. December. We all thought the game was about up then. Later on, we heard the general about thought so, too. I was writing dismal letters to his friend about it. You heard of Tom Paine?
Tom Paine? The infidel?
Well, I don't know whether he was an infidel. I never got to ask him. I know he was all for an independent America. And I know General Washington thought a lot of him. Of course, he was a friend of his. Right in the middle of that New Jersey campaign, when we was all cold and sick and miserable, the general paraded us by regiments. Well, we hoped we were going to get an issue of brandy or rations or powder or something we could have used. But what we got was something written by this Tom Paine read out to us.
A very famous passage. These are the times that try men's souls.
We knew that without some scribbler telling us so.
No doubt he was trying to put heart into you. You have heard of our great general, Napoleon.
He was always addressing his troops to put heart into them.
And he got beat in the end, though, didn't he?
He did. But he knew that the armies did not run on speeches. An army, he once said, marches on its stomach.
Well, the general knew that, too. He was the greatest man the world has ever produced.
And he served only two terms as president. And then he went home to Mount Vernon and lived as a private gentleman.
Now, there they go with some more of those confounded firecrackers. I hate the things. I'd rather be back in a retreat across New Jersey than to listen to those infernal contraptions. Every 4th of July, this place is like a town under siege. One damn fool after another, firing off muskets from the front door, pistols from the window. Rockets come whizzing into your bedroom, and blazing grasshoppers jump at you on the sidewalk. I'm scared to death. The horses are going to bolt, and all us veterans will be killed at one go. When we fit the war, we never reckoned that for the rest of our lives, every living soul from the senator to the chimney sweeper to let off his patriotism in gunpowder.
Yes, well, Ed, it's 10:05. Time to be moving along, gentlemen. You'll be walking near the head of the procession with the lieutenant governor and myself. No, just one thing before we go. Look at that.
An old flag, torn and scarred.
Those holes were made by bullets.
Some of them certainly were. That's a flag that's come down from the War of Independence. You have no idea, gentlemen, what it's like to overthrow a tyranny.
I could have told him that in France we had had too much experience of overthrowing tyrannies. But why should I worry him with the dark thoughts that preyed upon my mind? In America, these old soldiers who fought with Washington are themselves looked on as precious relics and whom all the citizens delight to honor. And at 10:00 sharp, a band struck up and the procession moved away, with Beaumont and myself marching proudly near the head.
So here we are, Tocqueville, marching in the 4th of July parade in Albany.
We swing around here onto North Pearl Street. Now look behind you in a moment. Gentlemen marching behind.
Oh, yes. The preoccupied looking gentleman.
Yeah, that's the one. Mr. John B. Van Schaik, leading lawyer in town. He's the Independence Day orator. I believe he has some telling remarks prepared on the independence of the Poles and also on this little revolution of yours last July.
Last July? Oh, yes. The July Revolution. The July Revolution. Do you remember, Beaumont, our talk after last July? We are resolved then, Beaumont.
Absolutely resolved.
I've already explained to my father that my position as a magistrate of France has been rendered intolerable by the July Revolution.
To say nothing of their testing our loyalty by making us take the oath of allegiance twice. That was nothing but a deliberate insult.
It certainly didn't make us any more loyal. My friends are sufficiently outraged at my having taken the oath once.
Brother's hand is set against brother.
Our position in France has become intolerable. This trip to America will form a sort of voluntary exile.
To study the American prisons. Well, that is a legitimate occupation for a pair of young magistrates.
I think we have more to learn from America than information about prisons.
What?
The principle of equality. It may be that in America, we can get a glimpse of the destiny of France.
The exercises will begin with a prayer from one of the Protestant ministers.
I notice that they begin everything with a prayer.
Probably things don't go any the worse for it.
Let us pray. Almighty God, the fountainhead and origin of human liberties here on earth, the foundation and the buttress of all just governments, We humbly thank thee for having preserved our nation for yet another year. We pray further that the liberties and freedom so dearly won by our forefathers will be maintained under thy guidance and extended to thy glory, not only within our own nation, but to the other nations of the earth. And especially we pray at this time for the people of Poland. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.
Amen. Judge Waterton will commence the exercises by reading the Declaration of Independence.
When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That
of all the events rights, which occurred, I was most impressed, first, with the honor and respect accorded to the veterans of the war, and secondly, with the reading of the Declaration of Independence itself, which was done with warmth and dignity. It was really a fine spectacle. A profound silence reigned in the meeting. When, in its eloquent plea, Congress reviewed the injustices and the tyranny of England, we heard a murmur of indignation and anger circulate about us in the auditorium. When it appealed to the justice of its cause and expressed the generous resolution to succumb or free America, it seemed that an electric current made the hearts vibrate. This was not, I assure you, a theatrical performance. There was, in the reading of these promises of independence so well kept, in this return of an entire people toward the memories of its birth, in this union of the present generation to that which is no longer, sharing for the moment all its generous passions, there was, in all that, something deeply felt and truly great.
And of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor.
Amen.
Fellow citizens of Albany, the 4th of July oration will now be delivered by our silver-tongued 4th of July orator, Mr. John B. Van Schaik of this city. Yeah.
Hello, Americans! Consider, first of all, ancient Egypt. Oh, my fellow Americans, how readily does ancient Egypt spring to the tongues, the hearts, and the eyes of every one of us here today. In this very different
They should have
place,
stopped with the reading of that noble declaration. Time, but no. No sooner was it concluded than a lawyer stepped up to make us a long rhetorical harangue in which he pompously passed the entire universe in review to get to the United States, which in all respects he made the center of the world. This had all the appearance of a farce. Though, of course, we see such things in France at the funerals of our great men. I came out cursing the orator whose flow of words and stupid national pride had succeeded in destroying a part of the profound impression that the rest of the spectacle had made on me. But before we left, the proceedings ended with an ode called The Progress of Liberty, set to the tune of our Marseillaise, and accompanied by an orchestra which consisted, I assure you on my word of honor, of nothing whatever but one single flute. Tocqueville, what did you make of our day?
For me, a day of contrasts. I saw and heard America, but I thought of France. It was a strange irony that these two lines of thought should have intersected at last in that peculiar ode to American liberty that they sang to the tune of the Marseillaise.
And think of all those toasts, the symbolic 13 toasts to Washington, to Lafayette.
And the 13th, the fair sex, always entitled to our protection.
So far, so good. But surely the voluntary toasts were the most peculiar, when the most directly opposed political sentiments were solemnly proposed in perfect and rapid succession.
That was simply because on Independence Day, all shades of political opinion unite in praising the Union. Mm. Well, there is more brilliance in our ceremonies, but in those of the United States, there is more truth. I am still trying to compose my thoughts after the stimulation I have received from the sacred day of the nation of equality. What are we to make of it all? The nations of our time cannot prevent the conditions of men from becoming equal, but it depends upon themselves whether the principle of equality is to lead them to servitude or freedom, to knowledge or barbarism, to prosperity or wretchedness.
You have just heard The 4th of July in Albany, 1831, a study in American independence, item 3 in a series based on Alexis de Tocqueville's Democracy in America.
Democracy in America, on Tuned to Yesterday from January 31st, 1962 on NBC. You're listening to an hour of true history on Tuned to Yesterday. I'm your host, Mark Levonier. And now the Cavalcade of America brings us the story of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr., professor, poet, lecturer, author, and American physician. Next from NBC, heard on February 9, 1938.
The Cavalcade of America, presented by DuPont. This evening's program tells the story of an American of many attainments, Oliver Wendell Holmes, poet, scientist, physician, and humorist. And it is fitting that this tribute to a resourceful mind and a great citizen should be dedicated to a large group of zealous and youthful young Americans who are now serving their nation, the Boy Scouts of America. Because this is Boy Scout Week, and the 28th anniversary of the founding of this great movement for boys is being observed throughout the country. DuPont extends congratulations and best wishes to the Boy Scouts, confident that their training will add new stories of achievement to the Cavalcade of America. The Boy Scout ideal of a good turn daily finds a parallel in the DuPont Chemist's Pledge, better things for better living through chemistry. Almanac for the month of August in the year 1809 described the 29th as a pleasant day. Speaking of that date in after years, Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes remarked, "I remember it well, for something happened to me once at that time. Namely, I was born." His father, Reverend Abiel Holmes, sent him to Andover in the hope that he would adopt the ministry. Oliver, however, entered Harvard College, was graduated as class poet, and entered Dane Law School of that university. As our story opens, we find him chatting with two fellow students in the Knights of the Square Table Club.
"We've been talking about pleas and abatement, actions in Trover, assumpsit, and tort for the last hour or so. And I think it's high time we change the subject.
What else is there for law students to discuss?
10-1 I can name it. Holmes' favorite topic, poetry."
"Well, why not? Anything but law. I'm through with the legal pursuits.
Next year, I'm going to study medicine.
Well, that's very interesting, Holmes, especially in view of the fact that you've written some excellent poetry for the Collegian. We thought all along that you were only going to be a poet, but a poet physician. Well, that sounds extremely remarkable. That would be a career.
What would you have me do? Escort people to their graves to the ringing accompaniment of rhyming couplets?
Well, if you become as good a physician as you are a poet.
I'd hardly say those trifling verses in the Collegian justified you calling me a poet, Curtis. Poetry should light everybody's mind with fire. It's a sublime tradition.
Does everybody, say a nation, believe in its traditions, Holmes?
I should say yes. Don't you think Americans do?
No.
Well, why do you say that, Brown?
Did you see a copy of this morning's paper?
The Advertiser? No, not yet.
Why? Well, it shows that Americans don't care a pennyworth for tradition. Mr. Secretary Branch has ordered the frigate Constitution destroyed. Well, and Holmes, you know that ship's a tradition in American history.
Destroy Old Ironsides? Well, that's preposterous.
I agree. Who doesn't remember how she defeated the Guerriere in the War of 1812?
Why was she called Old Ironsides?
Well, it seems a sailor saw a cannonball bounce off her hull, and he shouted, "She's made of iron, boys. Old Ironsides."
Well, I don't believe the secretary knows what he's doing. That frigate is connected with too many stirring chapters in the history of our American Navy.
Well, according to the article in the Advertiser, Old Ironsides is going to be destroyed.
Listen, Brown, I'll take this question to the people in the best way I know. Now, if I can write a poem that will make Americans realize how much Old Ironsides has done for our country, maybe they'll write to Secretary Branch.
You mean the people will protest against his order to destroy Old Ironsides' homes?
Exactly.
Well, aren't you overestimating the effect a poem can produce, Holmes?
We'll see about that.
Well, a poem of that kind wouldn't be easy to compose.
Oh, nonsense. Verses spring like bubbles of fire to the lips. Give me that tablet, Brown. Destroy Old Ironsides. Strip her of her rigging. Die. Pull her tattered ensign down.
Originally wrote the first line of his now famous ode to read, "I pull her tattered ensign down." But in revising it for book publication, he changed only one word, "I tear her tattered ensign down." It is a stirring poem, rising to an inspiring climax. Set every threadbare sail and give her to the god of storms, the lightning, and the gale. An impetuous ode which many an American schoolboy has come to know by heart. A ringing, fiery poem, which circulated in the country's newspapers, bringing national fame to Oliver Wendell Holmes at the age of 21. A few weeks later, we find an old man and a little boy rowing a small boat near the frigate Constitution, which is lying in the Boston Harbor.
I'm glad you rowed me out to see Old Ironsides for the last time, Grandfather. And I'm sorry it is the last.
Well, we'll miss her. It's a pity when you come to think of it, Jimmy, that all American boys and girls your age can't see her. Won't ever be able to see her. Just to look at her now is an inspiration. And it used to be, too, when you'd see her on a bright morning in May with her white sails in the sun and the gulls flapping and crying about her mast and the white foam splashing against her bow.
I wish we could stop Secretary Branch from destroying Old Ironsides. I read a poem in the paper the other day that said it was a shame to sink her. You remember?
I'll say I do. That was a great poem. And they say it was written by only a boy, that.
I'd like to meet him, I would. I remember his name, Oliver Wendell Holmes.
You know, Jimmy, there must have been thousands of people in our country who read Holmes' poem in the papers. Thousands who feel about Old Ironsides as we do, as Holmes must have. I wrote a letter to Secretary Branch after I read that poem and asked him not to destroy Old Ironsides.
And, Grandfather, maybe 100 other people did, too. But do you think that'll do any good?
Well, I hope so. Well, there seems to be quite a crowd on the dock today. Wonder what's up?
Seems to be a lot of excitement.
Looks like everybody in Boston's here.
Maybe they've all come down to have a last look at old Ironside.
Well, watch out now as we hit the dock, Jimmy.
Oh, yes, yes.
That's it. Now, give me a hand. Up you come.
All right. Here.
Now, come on. We'll find out what's up.
All right.
Hello, Seth. Say, Seth, what's trouble?
There's a big trouble afoot. See those fellas over there? They're going to sail old Ironside down the bay and sink her. Somebody ought to put a stop to it.
Already? They can't destroy old Ironside as soon as this.
Maybe you think not, Sonny. That's what they aim to do right now.
Well, we'll see about that. Let's stand together, men. Are you with me? All right, then. Now, listen. We're not going to let anybody lay a finger on old Ironside.
No, sir. No, sir.
Hey,
who said that?
I did. And we mean it. Old Ironside must be preserved.
Now, my men and I have orders from the Navy Department to destroy the ship Constitution, and nobody's going to stop it.
Oh, is that so? Well, we'll see about that.
I can't help it. The point is, whether you like it or I like it, we've got our orders to destroy it.
You ain't going to touch that.
And now, listen, folks. Listen, are we going to stand by and let them do it?
No! Wait now, man! Look out now, all of you! There's going to be trouble here!
Captain,
what is it?
I just rode over here with new orders from the Navy Department.
New orders? Navy Department.
Secretary Branch has revoked his order.
What?
Old Ironside is going to be preserved.
With his ringing ode, Oliver Wendell Holmes was instrumental in saving old Ironside, which will always be associated so spiritedly with the history of our country. After studying medicine in Paris, he took his M.D. at Harvard, commenced practice, and soon became a professor at the university's medical school. One night, we find him talking with his wife, Amelia, in the parlor of their home in Boston.
You've been working frightfully hard these past few weeks, dear. Don't you think you better rest tonight?
I must finish this essay on puerperal fever, Amelia. It's a tremendously important task. I am seeking to prove that puerperal fever is contagious.
Oh, yes, that's what Susan's got. Came on her when her baby was born.
Susan is very seriously ill. Nowadays, so many mothers die from contracting the fever through contagion.
Oh, Oliver, I'm terribly frightened. Susan's my dearest friend. Yes? Is that you, Priscilla?
Yes, ma'am. There's a Dr. Wilkins to see Dr. Holmes.
You better not stay there. He'll probably get me into some argument. He's been trying to persuade me not to publish this essay for weeks.
All right. Show him in here, Priscilla.
Very well, ma'am.
Oliver, would you mind if I went in the next room and played the melodeon?
None at all. Go right ahead, darling.
You sure it won't disturb you? I'll play softly.
Oh, that's quite all right, dear. We won't be long.
In here, Doctor.
Thank you.
Dr. Wilkins, sir.
Good evening, Dr. Holmes.
Good evening, Doctor. That'll be all, Priscilla. You may go.
Yes, sir.
I'm very busy, Wilkins. Anything important?
The medical profession thinks it's important.
Oh, that's my wife. She practices in the evening. Will you sit down?
Holmes, what I have to say won't take long. I represent the medical profession in these parts. And I've come to protest against your publishing that essay.
I'm sorry, Wilkins. I'm going to publish it, nevertheless.
You'll have the whole profession against you. You're putting your reputation at stake and your practice in jeopardy.
Doubtlessly. But if in the end I can prove that puerperal fever is contagious and untold lives are saved in the future, then I'm taking a very small risk with my professional standing indeed.
The fact that the medical profession is against you, isn't that enough to dissuade you?
No. I realize that I am exposing certain flaws in our medical treatment. But I have plenty of evidence to prove that this fever is contagious and that we can stop it from spreading infection.
Oh, nonsense. Just foolish superstition, that's all.
Listen. I know a woman, friend of my wife's, who's suffering from this fever now. I wouldn't say this to my wife, but her friend Susan undoubtedly contracted this infection at the hands of one of our careless physicians. I'm afraid she's going to die.
Oh, that's ridiculous. The medical profession knows what it's talking about, Holmes. The trouble with you scientists is you'd like to be melodramatic too often. That woman won't die.
What do I care what you think? I know the truth about this.
If you publish that essay, you'll face the opposition of the entire medical profession.
Oliver.
Amelia, what is it, dear? You're pale as death.
Oh, Oliver. Priscilla just brought me a note from Susan's mother. You must publish your essay just as soon as you can. Susan is dead.
Essay on the contagiousness of puerperal fever was an original and greatly valuable contribution to medical science, made even before the early experiments of Louis Pasteur on the same subject. Before the day of Elizabeth Blackwell, America's first woman physician, Holmes advocated the entrance of women into medicine. In his role as poet and humorist, he was one of the founders of the Saturday Club, which met at Parker's in Boston, a circle that included James Russell Lowell, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, Ralph Waldo Emerson, and John Greenleaf Whittier. One night in 1857, Holmes is engaged in lively discussion at the Saturday Club.
American literature did have an adequate and available organ of great authorship in the past. I might say the rapid past, since it existed only 4 years, from 1831 until 1835. I mean the New England magazine.
Oh, yes, I remember it. Most of us used to contribute to it, I think. You did, Hawthorne.
Yes.
You, Law.
Right.
I recall your own contributions to the magazine with enormous pleasure, Dr. Holmes. Weren't you the autocrat of the breakfast table?
I was, Mr. Emerson, for 2 numbers. But I haven't written anything under that name for over a quarter of a century.
What a pity. America hasn't a magazine like that one today.
We've seen the nation develop along various scientific lines. And we, as men of letters, should see that it progresses in the field of literature. We must establish this magazine, gentlemen. Oh,
but we couldn't go into the publishing business and set up such a magazine. Most of us don't know two pins about business.
Ah, but if someone else established the magazine,
then all of us ought to become contributors to it. I like to think that we represent the best there is in contemporary American letters.
That's what my wife said of this club. A mutual admiration society.
Well, every one of us really should contribute to it. That is, if it's ever to exist.
The publishing firm of Phillips Sampson and Company have established such a magazine. And its editor is none other than our friend, James Russell Lowell.
Well. Both gentlemen that I agreed to accept. Only on condition that Dr. Holmes become the first contributor.
And I am more than willing. Will you all help out?
Well, I agreed, of course.
I plan to write a series of essays under that old name of mine, The Autocrat of the Breakfast Table. Let me see. It's about a quarter of a century since I composed anything under that title. Now, perhaps I should begin like this. I was just going to say, when I was interrupted 25 years ago...
Well... What are you going to call the magazine, Holmes?
A name that we hope will one day stand for much in the development of American literature. The Atlantic Monthly.
Under the impetus of Holmes and the talented Saturday Club, was born the nation's first-rate magazine of literature, the Atlantic Monthly. As the autocrat, the poet, and the professor, his breakfast table essays endeared him in the hearts of Americans as a great humorist. Holmes, the poet who wrote Old Ironsides and The Last Leaf, which Abraham Lincoln knew by heart, was also the scientist who coined the medical terms anesthesia and anesthetic, and a novelist whose Elsie Venner was enthusiastically acclaimed. At the Hotel Brunswick in Boston, Holmes' 70th birthday was celebrated at a breakfast given in his honor. We find him talking with Ralph Waldo Emerson at its close.
I haven't seen you since your son Wendell was appointed to the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts, Dr. Holmes. I imagine you must be well pleased with him.
Yes, to think of it. My little boy, a judge,
and able to send me to jail if I don't behave myself.
Yes, I'm very happy today. I rather feel as if I were wearing a suit of sunshine. Everybody's been so good to me. This morning, I even received a letter of congratulation from President Hayes on my notorious birthday.
Well, I'd call that official approbation from America, Dr. Holmes.
And now, ladies and gentlemen, we are privileged to hear a few words from our guest speaker, the American poet, Thomas Bailey Aldrich.
Ladies and gentlemen, I am honored to speak as the representative of all the authors and poets in American literature. We all know how much Dr. Holmes has done to further the cause of literature in this country. But he has done more than that by his own encouragement to the younger writers in this nation. He has not only contributed, but has actually been an inspiration to the future of American literature. We who live in this age are fortunate in having known Dr. Holmes. He is a great scientist, and the fresh and subtle learning of his breakfast table essays, together with the humor and pathos of his poetry, will always be remembered as tributes to his extraordinary talent. He could not have perfected all these precious gifts if God had not given him the most sympathetic of human hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes.
Thank you. There is only one way I can reply to Mr. Aldrich's eulogy. You have all grown used to it. It's a typical way I have of speaking. And so, I'm going to read you my last little poem. Youth longs, and manhood strives, but age remembers, sits by the raked up ashes of the past, spreads its thin hands above the whitening embers that warm its creeping lifeblood till the last. So when the iron portal shuts behind us and life forgets us in its noise and whirl, visions that shun the glaring noonday find us, and glimmering starlight shows the gates of pearl. And now, with grateful smile and accents cheerful, and warmer heart than look or word can tell, in simplest phrase, these traitorous eyes are tearful. Thanks, brother, sister, children, and farewell.
When he was 77 years old, Oliver Wendell Holmes took his second trip to Europe. He was acclaimed everywhere. Oxford and Edinburgh conferred honorary degrees on the American poet physician, as did Cambridge, where the undergraduates burst into song at the ceremony, chanting in unison, Holmes, sweet home. He was to live until the publication of his son's book, The Common Law, made the second Oliver Wendell Holmes recognized as one of the greatest legal thinkers in the history of jurisprudence. Death came to Dr. Holmes while he was sitting in his study on October 7, 1894. He was 85 years old. An outstanding American physician, scientist, poet, and humorist, DuPont pays tribute to Oliver Wendell Holmes, an inspiring figure in the cavalcade of America. This week, the DuPont Company made its yearly report to the 73,000 people who share ownership in the DuPont business. These people, DuPont stockholders, live in every state of the Union. Men and women, young and old, they represent many occupations. Farmers, housewives, clerks, doctors, mechanics, teachers, and so on. In a sense, the DuPont Company's report for 1937 is addressed to all the American people. Because DuPont's job of making chemical products contributes to the comfort, convenience, and well-being of nearly everybody. Raw materials purchased for these products come from farms, forests, and mines throughout the nation. The DuPont plants mean jobs and added income to 69 communities in 27 states. And DuPont products serve useful purposes in almost every home and every business. Perhaps all of the facts and figures are best expressed in the pledge, which guides the DuPont Company throughout every field of endeavor. Better things for better living through chemistry. The story of the Louisiana Purchase, of how the American government obtained the vast stretches of the Great Northwest, will be the subject of our broadcast when next week at the same time, DuPont again presents The Cavalcade of America. This is the Columbia Broadcasting System.
The Cavalcade of America, on Tuned to Yesterday from February 9, 1938 on NBC. And so closes this hour of true history on Tuned to Yesterday. Be sure to be with us next time for more great programs from radio's golden age. Until our next hour together, I'm Mark Levonier. Thanks for tuning in.